most people know the phrase Good Samaritan, don't they? Even in the secular world, it has made its way into everyday language, into courtrooms, into hospitals, and even into pop culture. There are Good Samaritan laws, there are Good Samaritan ministries, Good Samaritan churches, or, well, I think there are some Good Samaritan churches, as well as hospitals, and I've even seen a movie titled Good Samaritan. I didn't see the movie, but I think it was titled Samaritan with Sylvester Stallone, of all people. I'm not making an endorsement of that movie. I have no idea what it's about, so don't go off getting upset if it's a bad movie. I don't know. I just saw it. Anyway, this parable may very well be the most familiar parable of all of Jesus's parables. But there's a problem that comes with familiarity, isn't there? The more familiar we become with something, the more everyday it becomes, especially when it's used in language over and over again, those misconceptions about it start to bleed into our understanding, and we're likely to miss what it's really all about. Many think that this passage is a lesson on how to be nice, or a call to help people in need. And on the surface, it very well may sound that way, and there's certainly applications that can be drawn to that effect. But when we take a closer look, we begin to see something much deeper, something far more meaningful. Jesus did not tell this parable to encourage random acts of kindness. He did not give this lesson to us so that we would know how a good Christian is to act. And again, there are appropriate applications of, you know, in this parable for that, to that point, but it's about exposing our failure to love God as we should. And it points us to the mercy that only Christ can give. Jesus tells this parable to confront a self-righteous man who was trying to test him, it says. This man asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's a quite an important question, isn't it? I debated on just spending the entire message on that verse, but I wanted to incorporate this meeting with the lawyer in the parable because the meeting with the lawyer is the context to the parable. And so I wanted to do it in one message. We're going to learn this morning that this man's motive behind this question, albeit an important question, a good question, his motive was wrong. We'll see that Jesus takes the opportunity of this man's question to reveal the fact that he has a heart problem. And I don't mean physically, but he has a spiritual heart problem. And Jesus doesn't respond to him with a lecture. He doesn't engage him in the argument, but rather he tells a story so familiar that even the people in the crowd in this day would have been familiar. They would have nodded along with it all the way until he describes the hero in the story, the Samaritan. And it's at that point that the parable would have landed like a punch in the chest to most of the people that listened. It's a story that reverses expectations, it confronts religious pride, and it holds a mirror up to the self-justifying heart. And so that's what we're going to see today. This parable exposes our confidence in ourselves. It presses against our assumptions that we've done enough. It sets before us the standard of mercy that none of us can naturally live out. And ultimately, it points us to the only one who has fulfilled the law and extended mercy to those who never could. This is not at first a call to go and do the same. That's how the parable ends. But rather, it's a call to see ourselves rightly, to confess our failure to love God as we should and to love our neighbors as we should, and then by God's grace to be humbled by that reality. Because before we can ever think about walking in the footsteps of the Samaritan, we must first see that the reality is we're the ones lying in the ditch. We're the ones who are helpless and exposed and in need of rescue. As we walk through this text together, we're going to first see the self-justifying heart, seen in the lawyer's question, and the pride that undergirds that. We're going to second see the Samaritan's love, not just as an example, which it certainly is, but it's an example, it's a standard that tests us, that challenges us. And third, we'll look at the Savior's mercy, the only hope for any of us who have failed to love God and his commands. My prayer this morning is that we don't walk away from this with the motivation to just try harder. That's not the point. I pray we walk away humbled, looking to Christ. And because we've been changed by the mercy of Christ, we'd be ready to show that same mercy to those around us. And so I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we're going to go ahead and begin with the self-justifying heart in verse 25. So if you'd bow silently with me. Father, I'm so humbled to be given the opportunity to proclaim your truth. And I thank you for your truth. What a blessing it is, oh God, that we have a source of sure truth, of sound judgment, of your wisdom in this world that is so dark and so twisted and pulls us in every direction away from you. And so thank you for your word, Lord. Help me this morning, Father, to preach your truth, and help us all, Father, to receive it, that we might have ears to hear. And where it convicts, Lord, convict by your Spirit. And where it encourages, do so by your Spirit. And Father, I just pray that your word would have its perfecting work in all of us, that you would be so merciful to save the lost this day, that you would raise up your people in this most holy faith, that you would encourage and comfort us, as Mike prayed as well, and that, Father, that you would be glorified ultimately in everything that we do this morning. We thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we begin in verse 25, as Luke writes, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, we cannot be sure exactly how long after the previous events that this occurs. The Greek actually begins with kai idao, which is "and behold." And I don't know why the NASB leaves that out. It does it several times in Luke's gospel. But "and behold" it's to grab our attention. Some of the other translations do that. I know the ESV does that as well. But it's to grab our attention and to connect us to what happened before. Luke calls this man a lawyer. A nomikos. It's an expert in the Mosaic law, an expert in the Old Testament. This is Luke's word for a scribe. He uses it multiple times. This man is highly trained, very well respected, and he likely has large portions of the Old Testament memorized, probably entire books, because this is all they did all day long was study the word. This man is a smart man, a confident man. He is an articulate religious expert. But Luke tells us his motive right away. He stood up to test Jesus. In other words, this isn't a humble question from a searching heart, but rather it's a challenge. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were always trying to catch Jesus in an error, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to say something contrary to the law that they might accuse him and discredit him. So this man is not coming to learn from Jesus, but rather he's trying to trap him. And Jesus is going to very skillfully use this trap against him. He's going to turn it on him. We should pause here and recognize that this is not the same encounter that you'll read in Mark chapter 12 or in Matthew 22. In those passages, Jesus is asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" To which he responds by summarizing the two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. But here in Luke 10, it's not Jesus who gives that answer, it's the lawyer. And Jesus turns the question back on him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So while the content is familiar with those two in Mark 12 and Matthew 22, the purpose is different here. And Mark describes question as honest, and Jesus commends him. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But here in Luke, the motive appears not to be so pure. We can't be exactly dogmatic on that, but that's the impression I get from this text, at least. Commentaries are kind of split on that. Some say he's genuinely asking, and others say he's trying to test him and catch him. But here in Luke, the motive appears to me to be a little impure. He's not seeking wisdom. He's seeking that opportunity, right, to trap him. And later we see to justify himself. And so he's going to use this to confront the pride in this man. And yet the question is still valid. It's still a very important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The problem isn't the question. The problem is the assumption behind it. He asks, what shall I do? He's not asking for God's grace. He's looking for confirmation that he's on the right track. He's trying to self-justify, right? Jesus answers with a question of his own in verse 26 when he says, he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer gives the textbook answer. He gets a 100% A+ on his answer. Verse 27, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So this scribe is quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, which those two passages summarize all of the law of God, the Old Testament Mosaic law. And we know that in all the law of God, they're summarized by the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments can be split into two categories. You've got the first four deal with our relationship with God, and the latter six deal with our relationship with others. And these two combined, these two verses, summarize the Ten Commandments, which summarize all of the law. So this is boiling it all down to two points: how you respond to God and how you respond to others. We're to love God completely, and we're to love our neighbors sacrificially. To this, Jesus responds in verse 28. He says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. Now pause and think about this answer that Jesus gives, right? Do this, and you will live. Is Jesus suggesting that eternal life can be earned through keeping the law? Is that what he's saying? I don't see any heads shaking. There's one. No, we should all know that the answer is no, that's not what he's saying. And I know you all know the answer, you just didn't know I was looking for a nod or a shake. And here's why that's not what he's saying. He's not offering the man a workable path to heaven through human effort. He's not saying, you're almost there, just try a little bit harder and you're in, you're golden. That's not at all what he's saying. When he said do this and live, what he's doing is he's actually quoting Leviticus 18:5. And in Leviticus 18:5, he's quoting this to apply the full weight of the law on this scribe, a man who knows it very well. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. That's Leviticus 18:5. That's the standard. That's the standard, and it's crushing. The weight of that standard is, and that's the point, it's crushing. Perfect, continual, wholehearted obedience. That's what the law requires. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is not holding out the law as a door we just might be able to walk through, but rather he's holding it up like a mirror. He's showing this man what is required in order to reveal what he's lacking. Jesus isn't saying try harder. He's saying see the standard and recognize your need. And this is consistent with the testimony of Scripture. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And James in chapter 2, verse 10, says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. And Romans 3:20 says quite plainly, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's that mirror. That's what the law is. It's a mirror to show us we can't meet the standard. And this is where the law and the gospel that Christ brought part ways. The law says, do this and live. Yet the gospel says, live and then do this. The law demands righteousness. The gospel provides it. The law tells us what God requires, and the gospel tells what God has done to provide that righteousness. The law speaks with holy justice, unbending, unyielding, crushing holy justice. But the gospel speaks with divine mercy. The law is not the ladder by which we climb to God. It is the mirror that shows us our fallenness in our natural state. It reveals what perfect love looks like and exposes that we haven't met that standard. We can't live it. And the lawyer, I think, begins to feel that. And because he begins to feel that weight pushing in on him, he responds in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This man, under the weight of the law, he doesn't repent. He doesn't cry out for mercy. He doesn't ask, well, I can't do that, so what am I supposed to do? Who will save me from this wretched body of sin and death, like Paul expresses in Romans 7? No, instead he does what every sinner tries to do. He shifts the conversation to regain control. The law has pressed too closely to him, and so he tries to narrow the scope of the law. He tries to twist the definition of it in order that he might justify himself. Let's define neighbor, he says. Let's make this command more manageable for me. And it's no small point to point out that he just totally skips over love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He goes straight to the one that he can actually do something about, right? And let's not pretend that we, at times in our lives, hopefully not still, but we have done the same thing. When we hear the word of God exposing our hearts, we often shift into self-preservation mode. We get defensive. We deflect. We justify our actions. We minimize the clear commands of God. And the way in which we often do this is to reframe the definitions and avoid anything that is humbling. At least that's the fallen man's response. That shouldn't be the Christian's response. And that's what's happening here. That's what this lawyer is doing. He wants to keep his moral standard without acknowledging his spiritual need. So the question this man asks is, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? It's not coming from a place of seeking understanding in order to ensure that he's being obedient, but rather he's looking for a loophole. He's looking for a loophole. It's an attempt to shrink God's command down to something that he can still claim for himself. And in response, Jesus tells this parable, a story that will utterly obliterate this man's mental and moral framework, a framework in which his religious self-justification thrives, a system of carefully defined terms, selective obedience, and boundaries carefully drawn in order to protect himself, his lifestyle, his system, his religion, and all of that, his self-righteousness. And Jesus is going to tear it all down with this parable here. He's going to expose this man's heart and his hypocrisy and reveal, really, the failure of all who seek self-justification. And before we move into the parable, we need to hear the warning. Whenever we come to God to justify ourselves, we're going to find him ready to tear down every refuge of lies. Because Jesus doesn't comfort the self-righteous, he confronts the self-righteous. But he does it in order to lead us to grace. The, The law exposes our failure so that the gospel can be received for what it truly is, mercy, the mercy of God. And that's what this man desperately needs to see. So we move to the parable, our next point. We see the Samaritan's love. Now, we know the lawyer's motives because, well, Luke tells us that he's trying to justify himself. And we can be sure that Jesus knew this as well. So to expose the heart behind the question, Jesus doesn't argue with him, but he tells this story. He gives him a parable. A parable so simple that even a child can understand it, and yet so sharp that it cuts all the way to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It exposes every attempt at self-righteousness and lays bare the heart of the one who seeks to self-justify. And so let's go through it verse by verse. In verse 30, he says, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a notoriously dangerous road. It's roughly 17 to 20 miles, something like that, of rocky, hilly descent through the mountains. And it was full of caves and hiding places all along it. In fact, there's a YouTube video. There's a YouTube channel where they go through all of these places in Israel, and you can and I don't think there's commentary on it. It's been a while since I've seen it, but you can actually travel the road, the actual road. They walk it. It's pretty neat. It's pretty neat to go through there, and all those caves and all these hiding places was where the thieves and the bad guys would hide out. They would lie in wait for unsuspecting and unprotected travelers. So this was a very realistic scenario. The people that were listening, this lawyer and anyone else who was, they would have totally known exactly what he's talking about. This man is ambushed, he's stripped and he's beaten, and he's left to die. And that phrase, they left him half dead. It's hemithonis. Hemi, like hemisphere, means half, and Thano, you fans of superhero movies know who Thanos is. Thano means to die, and so half dead. I mean, it's literally half dead. That's exactly what he says. This man's been stripped of everything of value. He likely cannot move. He cannot cry for help. He's completely helpless, completely exposed, and if he's left to himself, he will die there in the ditch. And Jesus continues in verse 31. He says, and by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So suddenly there's hope, right? This priest comes over the hill or around the bend, and, you know, the priest, that's a good guy. You know, he's a man of God. And notice that it says, by chance. And this is just a side note. I found this very interesting. He begins by saying, and by chance. Okay, kata sunkurion. Centurion means it's soon is with, and curio is to happen or to light upon, and so it two events that happen with each other. That's all it is. It's coincidence, right? That's what Jesus says, and it literally means just that, a chance meaning or a convergence of circumstances. It's the only time in the New Testament that we find this word. And now, apart from the human point of view, which sees this as a random act, an accident, we know that from God's perspective, there are no accidents. So while Jesus is using this word to match the human perspective of the man in the ditch, you know, suddenly by chance this priest comes by, we know that nothing truly happens by chance. Coincidence is simply when God chooses to act anonymously. He orchestrates everything. So these two events that happened with each other is God's hand. So first, a priest appears. And this, again, should be good news, right? The priest. He's a religious man. He serves in the temple. He's a descendant of Aaron, the priestly line. He performs sacrifices. He teaches the law. He intercedes for the people before God. He's supposed to be a man of compassion. In fact, that's his charge in the Old Testament, to be a man of compassion and to look out for others. He's a man who's supposed to understand the heart of God and the demands of the law. But when he sees this man lying on the side of the road, he doesn't even pause. Instead, he crosses over to the other side of the road, completely avoiding him. He puts distance between himself and the man who's in need. And doesn't say why. Maybe he was trying to maintain his moral purity, ritual purity. Thank you. His ritual purity, not his moral purity. Because maybe this guy truly looked dead, and if he went over to touch him, he would become impure, and then there'd be a whole set of rituals he'd have to perform in order to be clean again. And so we don't really know, though. Is that really an excuse to leave the man to die? Not really. Not at all. But then comes a Levite. We see in verse 32, likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, Levites were also from the tribe of Levi, not from Aaron, but they were from the tribe of Levi. So they didn't serve as priests, but rather they were set apart to assist the priests. They did things like take care of the temple court. They dealt with the utensils and the music and some other things. And they held the support role in the temple life. And so think about it this way. In the churches today, the elders would be the pastors. That would be like the priest. And the deacons would be like the Levites, the ones that handled everything else. That's kind of a loose comparison there. His reaction, this Levite's reaction, is the same as the priest. He goes to the other side of the road, completely avoids him, and he walks away. He too avoids the man. He too fails to love his neighbor. And before we move on, we need to recognize what's being exposed here, who these two men represent. They represent the failure of religion without love. They know the law of God. They serve in sacred religious roles, and both likely at some point had even counseled others and preached mercy and even quoted Leviticus 19 that you should love your neighbor as yourself. But when put to the test themselves, when mercy cost them something, well, they disappear. They don't follow through. And here's the truth. It is entirely possible to be religious and even moral, theologically informed, have all your doctrines right, be outwardly upright and moral, and yet still be cold and indifferent and self-absorbed. It is possible to know the letter of the law, but not the heart of it. And that's what these two men represent. And Jesus introduces the contrast in verse 33 when he says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. The word but turns the story upside down. That's a contrasting contraction there. And this is the moment when the crowd listening would have gasped. I mean, this is offensive. Right, the Samaritan, those people we despise, he's the hero, he's the good guy in the story. You all know that Samaritans were considered half-breeds and heretics by the Jewish people. They had corrupted the worship of God. They'd even set up their own separate temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And there was a long-standing racial and religious hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. The very idea that the Samaritan is the one who shows compassion here, not just as the example, or the exception, but as the example, well, this was highly offensive. And yet, this is the man that Jesus lifts up. The Samaritan sees this man, and he's the one that feels compassion. He feels compassion. Compassion is the word splanchnizomai. From splanchnon, that's the word for your guts, your bowels, your stomach. In the Jewish thinking, the stomach is the seat of emotions. You don't feel with your heart. You think with your heart. You feel with your stomach. You can understand that when you get butterflies in your stomach, you get warm, fuzzy feelings in your tummy. You know all those kinds of expressions, right? Yeah, so that's the idea here. It's the same word used to describe Jesus when he looked upon the crowds and felt compassion for them. And this Samaritan doesn't just feel bad, but he's deeply moved in his bowels. He's overcome with this compassion. And in verse 34 it says, And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and then he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he doesn't just keep his distance. He doesn't say this is somebody else's problem. He takes it upon himself to do something. This is the epitome of see a need, meet a need. He gets down in the dirt and down in the blood, and he tends to this man. He binds his wounds using his own supply of oil and wine. The guy on the side of the road certainly wouldn't have had any. He was left to die. He places the man on his own animal, which means wherever they go, either whether they were going back to Jerusalem or back to Jericho, he had to walk. And he takes him to an inn and personally cares for him, and he does so overnight, because verse 35 begins on the next day. So this man really invests himself into this complete stranger. And in verse 35 he says, on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now, 2 denarii may not sound like a whole lot to us, but it really was no small amount. A single denarii or denarius was a good wage, a good day's wage. It was a good wage for a day's labor. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, that was a well-paid wage, a full denarii. So this is 2 days of good pay. And most commentators and historians say that this would have paid for 3 to 4 weeks is what I read. 3 to 4 weeks of lodging and food and care at this inn. So this wasn't just spare change. This was a deliberate act, a generous act of provision, of providing what this man needed, that nobody in their right mind in this day would have done for a stranger lying half dead on the side of the road. At least that's the general idea. If you're in your right mind, actually you would have. But so it shows that the Samaritan was just trying to ease, just trying to ease his conscience. He truly cared for this stranger and was making sure that he was going to be cared for even after he left. But even that wasn't the end of it. He says to the innkeeper, whatever more you spend on him, I'll repay it when I return. In other words, put it on my tab. I'll cover it. So he's not just offering a brief moment of compassion. He's not even offering an extended moment of compassion where he takes him to the inn and just kind of, you know, says, somebody else deal with this guy I found on the side of the road. No, he's taking an ongoing responsibility. This is costly compassion. This isn't convenience. This is sacrificial, personal, deliberate compassion. It's God-shaped compassion, not religious obligation. You've probably heard it said, and I don't remember who I first heard say this about this parable. I'd give him credit if I did. But this Samaritan stopped, stooped, and spent. Right? He stopped. He didn't rush by. He made time to show this man mercy. And he stooped down. He got off his animal. He got down into the blood and the dust again. And he spent. He gave freely what was his with no expectation of repayment. And the question that Jesus is asking through this parable is simple, but it's profound. Why don't you love this way, is what he's saying to the lawyer and to us, really. And this is not love in theory, it's love in action. It's mercy at a cost, and it exposes us, because if this is the standard, who among us can say we've loved our neighbor like this? And again, let me say that Jesus is not merely giving us an example to follow. He's pressing the standard of the law upon this man and upon us until it breaks through our defenses. The Samaritan's love here is not presented as a nice option. It's the kind of love that God requires. And that's really the whole point. This is the kind of love and compassion that God requires. And so if you're actually listening this morning, which I'm sure all of you are, you should feel some tension here, right? You should feel the weight of how far you fall short. I certainly feel it. And I believe that's intentional. That's the point. Because this parable isn't here to pat us on the back. It's here to humble us. The Samaritan shows us what real love looks like. It's love that stops and stoops and spends. But even as we admire this man's compassion that he shows, we need to be honest, this kind of mercy, it's not easy, is it? It doesn't come natural to us. It comes from somewhere else. It comes from someone else. This parable isn't meant just to convict us by exposing our failures to show this kind of love towards others, but it's meant to prepare us. Listen, we aren't to first, when we read this, we aren't to first read this and go, well, the Samaritan, that's who I need to be, and that's, I identify with him, and I need to be the Samaritan more. No, we first need to see ourselves as the man in the ditch. That's where we begin, wounded, helpless, unable to save ourselves, let alone others. And in this Samaritan's compassion, what we begin to catch a glimpse of here is this greater love, a love that's not born out of religious duty, but born out of grace, a love that's not found commonplace in the world, but it's found only in the Savior. This parable is preparing us for that kind of mercy, a mercy that doesn't just stop, stoop, and spend, but a mercy that, compassion that sacrifices everything. And so as we gaze in wonder and we admire the Samaritan's love here, we're drawn to something much greater. We're being drawn to the love of Christ, to the Savior's mercy. And so we come to the final exchange here. After telling the story, Jesus turns to the lawyer and asks a simple question, one that turns the lawyer's original question on its head. And now the question isn't, who is my neighbor, but rather, who will prove to be a neighbor? Look at verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And you remember that this whole thing started with him asking, who is my neighbor, right? He wanted to narrow the scope of that definition to define the limits of love and compassion that God requires into something manageable that he can self-justify himself with. But Jesus will have none of it. He doesn't say, well, here's a list of approved neighbors for you. These are the people I want you to be nice to, and, well, we'll just not even deal with them. Not at all. No, instead he flips the lawyer's question upside down, or rather, right side up. He asks the right question. He doesn't say, here's who counts as your neighbor. He says, which of these men acted like a neighbor? In other words, stop asking who qualifies for your love and start becoming the kind of person who shows love, regardless of who that person is. And the scribe answers him in verse 37 and says, the one who showed mercy towards him. The one who showed mercy towards him. Did you notice that he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan? Right? That would have been the easiest, but no, he's like, well, yeah, the one who showed mercy, you know, begrudgingly, I'm certain. He knows who the neighbor was. He knows what the law requires, but he still cannot bring himself to say that. His answer stops short of saying the Samaritan. It's because of his pride and his, you know, hatred for the Samaritans. The lawyer here, I think, thinks that he is right with God because of his religiousness, right? His religiosity, or whatever word you want to use there. But Jesus tells a story that flips that upside down. The one who reflects the heart of God is not the religious man, it's not the priest, it's not the Levite, it's the Samaritan. The lawyer came to test Jesus, but by the end of the story, who's the one being tested? The lawyer, yeah, yeah. And that test reveals that the Samaritan is more like God than he is. How offensive, right? And so he must first see himself, the lawyer must see himself as the one in the ditch, and Christ as the one who has come to bring the compassion of God that is illustrated in the Samaritan. And so Jesus presses in further, and he says, then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, what does this mean? Is he saying you're almost there, right? Just start loving like this and you'll have eternal life? Well, no, we already dealt with that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is what the law demands. Now, realize just how far you fall short of that. This ties us back to verse 28 when he quotes Leviticus 18:5 and says, do this and you will live. He's applying, again, the full weight of the law upon this lawyer, an expert in the law. Go and do the same. It's not an invitation for him to work his way to heaven. It's the death of self-righteousness and self-justification. It's the unmasking of cold, lifeless moralism. It's the law doing what the law is intended to do, to bring you to the end of yourself. So if you hear in this parable Jesus saying just try harder to be a better neighbor, you've missed the point altogether. You're not the Samaritan, not at first anyway. You're the man in the ditch, and so am I. You're the one who's been robbed and beaten and left for dead because of your sin. Sin has left you helpless and exposed and spiritually lifeless, and religion will walk right on past you. Morality cannot help you. Legalism can only judge you. It can only walk over you, and it can only leave you in your sin to die. But then Christ comes. Christ is the Samaritan in this picture. He saw you. He had compassion on you. And he came down, not from Jericho, but from heaven. He saw you helpless in your sin, and he had compassion upon you, and he stooped down, and he gave more than just oil and wine, didn't he? He gave his blood. He didn't just risk his life. He gave it. And he didn't just pay for a few nights at an inn. He paid for our eternal redemption. He bound your wounds, bore your shame, and carried you to safety. That's the picture I believe we're to see here. And I think it's worth noting where Luke places this in this chapter, in the context. Just before this exchange in verses 21 and 22, Jesus rejoices in the Father's sovereign will and salvation. That salvation has not been revealed to the wise and understanding, but rather to infants, to the lowly, to the helpless, the dependent. He says in that verse, no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's the context of this parable. So it's not just a parable about morality. It's a demonstration of the spiritual blindness and deadness and divine revelation. The lawyer is wise in his own eyes, but he cannot see the mercy of God. And unless Christ opens his eyes, unless he reveals the Father to you and the riches of his mercy, we're all going to end up remaining like the lawyer and keep asking the wrong questions like he does. We're going to keep on trying to self-justify ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the wise? And then down in verse 30, he says, by his doing, that's God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's chapter 1, not chapter 6. This means that everything we need, wisdom, righteousness, holiness, redemption, it's all found where? In Christ and in him alone. Certainly not found in the law. Christ is the neighbor that we've never been to others, and he's the Savior that we certainly need, desperately need. This is the good news of this parable. The gospel is not be like the Samaritan and you're going to live. The gospel is God has loved you in Christ. And now, because you've been shown such an incredible measure of undeserved mercy, go and do the same. Do you see that? This is why he uses the law. This is why the law comes first, so that the gospel can be seen for what it truly is. It's undeserved grace, undeserved mercy. It's certainly not something we earn by living well or doing good, but it's something that we receive because Christ loves perfectly. And so when you've received mercy, when you've been lifted from the ditch of your own sin by the grace of God, you will begin to love differently. You will stop asking, who is my neighbor? And start praying, Lord, make me a neighbor to all those whom you place in front of me. You'll stop drawing circles around the people that you think deserve compassion and start expressing compassion to everyone, to those who don't deserve it, which is everyone, which is all of us. And I think that's what Jesus is calling this man to do here, and what he's calling us to do here. Not to just show mercy, but to first behold it in him, in Christ, the mercy of God. So in conclusion, where does this leave us? Well, for some, it might leave you convicted, exposed by the law. Finally realizing that what you've been doing is trying to limit God's call to love others, to manage his commands into something that fits what you're comfortable with, and to justify yourself before a holy God. Maybe you've assumed, like this lawyer, maybe you've assumed that your religious knowledge or your morality has made you right with God, but this parable pulls that all apart. Because in the end, it's not the religious expert who reflects the heart of God, is it? No, it's the Samaritan, the one who showed mercy. And so you've begun to see, I'm not the Samaritan, but rather I'm more like the lawyer. And if that's you, that's good, because that's the point. There's an intended progression here. At the beginning of the story, we're tempted to identify ourselves with the Samaritan. We think we're the good ones. We're the compassionate ones. But then by the end of the story, we realize, well, no, wait, I might be a little bit more like the lawyer, full of pride and eager to justify myself and quick to limit God's commands. But then once the law works in our heart through the Holy Spirit, and we respond to that conviction with humility and repentance, we suddenly realize that we're not the hero. We're not even the lawyer. Now we're actually the one in the ditch, the one who needs mercy. And that's exactly where mercy meets us. Christ has come. He's seen us in our helpless state, and he's stooped to save us, not because any of us were good, not because we're deserving, but because he's full of mercy and compassion. So do you find yourself convicted this morning? If so, don't resist that. Don't try to patch yourself up with more works. Fall down before your Savior and cry out for his mercy. Cry out like that tax collector in Luke 18:13 who says, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. Be merciful to me." And he will be. He will be. He always will be. But for those of us who have received his mercy and know that we've received his mercy, we do know we're the man in the ditch and Christ is the Samaritan. We've been rescued and carried and healed by the love of Christ. This parable still speaks to us. It reminds us that gospel-shaped people must become mercy-shaped people. We must reflect the gospel of Christ. We must reflect Christ. Those who have been forgiven much should love much, and those who have been shown compassion cannot ignore the suffering all around us, and it is all around us. And it's not just the one literally in the ditch on the side of the road. It's the neighbor who's struggling in their relationship. It's the fellow student who's picked on and ostracized by the other kids. It's the spouse who's struggling, and the child who can't figure things out. It's all around us. It's the brother, it's the sister who's at his wit's end. You see, once you realize that you're the man in the ditch, once you've been rescued by Christ, only then can you go and do likewise. Not to earn favor with God, but because you've already received favor from God. Only then do we stop asking, "Who is my neighbor?" and start asking, "Lord, make me a neighbor to all." May we be a people who show the mercy of God because we've been shown the mercy of God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful parable. It's so simple, yet so profound. And it is convicting, Lord. We recognize how far we fall short whenever we're confronted with the law. And that only elevates our love for Christ, who fulfilled the law. He is the fulfillment of the law to all those who believe. And so we thank you, Lord, that you've given us eyes to see and hearts that love your law and love your Son. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd help us each day in our walk, that we would be Christ to others, a good neighbor, that we would learn to be neighborly, to show compassion as we would want others to treat us, we're to treat them. Thank you, Lord, for your church. Thank you for your people. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of the fellowship that we share. Help us to encourage one another. And Father, just grow our faith and our love for Christ in all that we do. Help us, Lord, to be Christ in this world, salt and light. And we thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.